Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you had something that was very valuable, like a diamond or something like that, and you wanted to put it in a suitable setting, where would you put it? Where would you choose for it to be? We're told in the Proverbs that jewels are fit for worthy settings. It's said that I can't remember the title or the description of the woman, but something like an ungodly woman is like a jewel of gold in a pig's snout. Not a good setting for a jewel. You can think of different places that jewels don't belong. But in about 50 years ago, or more than that now, one of the most valuable biblical manuscripts ever was discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls, we know them as. And they had been stored in cheap clay pots for 2,000 years. And the clay pots were almost disintegrated, but the scrolls were almost perfectly intact. And I think that's a picture of a paradox that we have here in 2 Corinthians 4 this morning, that there are certain times that a treasure is in a very unlikely setting. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments were put in a box of acacia wood that was coated completely with gold, with a lid of solid gold and with angels on top of it. But as we're going to read here, the gospel ministry and the blessings of the gospel are not put in an ark of gold. They're not put in a box like a diamond ring is kept in. But we're told that they're put in clay pots, otherwise known as humans. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we'll read. Having seen, you know what, I'm going to pick it up in verse 1, because I really think we need the flow here. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've studied that far, so far. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. So chapter 4 here, we are looking at that not fainting but faithful in the gospel ministry. The chapter begins and basically ends with the same thought of not fainting. Not fainting at the beginning because we've received mercy. And as my dad mentioned, I think in the Sunday morning service a couple Sundays ago, not fainting at the end. And I believe your application there was looking forward to glory, the glory to come. So present mercy, future mercy, we don't faint, but we keep faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus. Primary application in this chapter is definitely, as especially we're going to see today, those who have the public office of apostle, like Paul, or pastor. But there is obviously a secondary application for every believer, right? And not that Paul would have even said primary and secondary, but As we're going to see in these verses, you have to admit, God doesn't call every believer to what he called Paul to when it comes to suffering. But our title this morning is The Gospel Ministry Glorified Through Frailty. Last time we looked at the faithful gospel ministry, what it looks like to faithfully minister the gospel, and that the result is that God, who once commanded the light to shine in Genesis 1, he just speaks, and all of a sudden, a person is born again. It's a miracle. It's impossible. How long did it take Jesus to create the light? A moment, right? How long does it take for God to save your soul? A moment, if that. God commands, and suddenly you see that Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is your Savior, and you are born again, and all things become new. The sun rises, and it's amazing when a baby is born. It's amazing when a dead sinner is born again. Suddenly, they can see, and they act alive. But in verse 7, Paul, especially now looking at himself, causing these believers to see, he says, "But we," probably primarily meaning me and my associates, like Silas and Timothy and once Barnabas, "we carry this treasure in earthen vessels." The first thing we're going to see this morning, as this theme of frailty is going to continue all the way through verse 12, is that the gospel ministry has been placed within frail bodies so that God's power can work. The gospel ministry has been placed in frail bodies. Do you feel tired this morning? How often do we say, "I can't worship the Lord today. I'm too weak. I'm too tired. How could I give the gospel? I'm not good with my words. How could I possibly pray for someone? My prayers don't sound really powerful like so-and-so." And we could go on, right? "How could I study the doctrines of the Bible? I never liked school." Something like that. This idea of my frailty is holding me back. We begin this morning, Paul saying, it was God's intention to put the treasure of... Well, let me ask. Before I ask that, to put this treasure in frail vessels. But what is this treasure that Paul's talking about? What is this treasure? He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." What is the treasure? Anyone? Okay, the gospel. The whole context of this chapter and of this whole section of chapters is about the gospel, right? That Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose for our sins and ascended. Anyone else? Paul? Okay. Yeah, Paul's relating this to the Holy Spirit, and I don't think there's any way we can deny that there's both a doctrinal treasure here and a personal treasure. There's the treasure of the gospel, and we could take that and say there's the treasure of the gospel ministry that might be more specific to this chapter. Paul had, to him, had been committed. Remember last time we went to Timothy where he said that, "But God was especially merciful to me, a chief of sinners, in giving me the ministry." And I wonder if one of the things Paul means here, and maybe calling it a doctrinal treasure isn't the right way to put it, but not just the gospel itself, but the gospel ministry has been committed to him. But at the same time, as Paul noted, I don't think we can get away from the fact that verse 6 speaks of a personal treasure, doesn't there? There's the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And though his name is not mentioned, we know that that's the Holy Spirit who has come in to open our eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Dad?
The life of Jesus, mentioned in verse 11.
Yes. Just as Paul mentions in Colossians 1, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So verse 11, Paul is going to get to the fact that the life of Jesus is lived out as these frail vessels are broken. So there you would have, and that's the way the Spirit works. We could say it's the Holy Spirit, but it's really the Holy Spirit manifesting the life of Jesus Christ in our lives. So the two prevailing views of what the treasure is A, the gospel ministry, and B, the life of Christ through His Spirit in us. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's a good literal rendering. Well, what kind of vessels are made out of the earth? Clay pots is the idea. Clay pots were typically used for storage or just about anything back then. They're excellent at storing things. They still are, aren't they? But they're very cheap. They're very expendable. They break very easily. How many of you have cracked a clay pot in your day? What do you usually do with it? Man, I got to fix this thing, right? No. You get another, and you probably already had a few because it's like they come in packs because they're so expendable. But this cheap, fragile earthenware is compared to our mortal bodies, or you could even say more than that, our entire frail frame, that you can't separate our bodies from our souls. There's this frailty to it. And we run into this again and again in the Bible. God called Jacob a worm. Paul calls us clay pots. Does that mean we're of no value? What does that mean? How would you reconcile that with someone who already has too low of a view on themselves in God's sight? Just one answer, if someone has a thought. Nathan? Okay, we're weak and fragile. That's not necessarily an offensive argument, right? That's an honest one. Okay, Rich. Yes, we're mortal. We have to face the fact that we don't live forever. So that's being realistic. That's not necessarily being offensive. Yeah, another consideration here is it's the comparison between the vessel and the treasure inside. It's the same with Jacob being a worm. It's, you look at God, and now how tall are you? You know, it's, you become much smaller when you see the Lord. You feel like a clay pot when you see the glory of the gospel, right? Not to mention we already sometimes feel like clay pots. But you put the gospel inside and you say, wow, I don't deserve this. I am not capable of containing this. It was D.L. Moody who said on an evening of prayer, when the Lord so filled him with His Spirit, he said, Lord, you need to stay your hand or I'm going to die. It's more than this body can sustain. And that was just the positive glory of knowing Christ. And isn't this like God? You think about it. His own Son became weak flesh. Infinite condescension. His Son was born of humble stock. He was laid in a feeding trough when He was born. And Paul said in Colossians 1, hasn't God called the weak things of this world? Hasn't He chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty? Things that are foolish to confound the things that are wise? So maybe Paul also had something else in mind. Ironside pointed out something that's very interesting, and this could have certainly been in Paul's mind, is that when you think of the victory, winning the battle, in this context we're talking about, okay, how do you have a victorious gospel ministry? You could either change the message like a used car salesman, offer free lattes, kind of leave out expository teaching, at least when it comes to sin. Because expository preaching is actually kind of popular right now. So a lot of mega churches are even embracing it so they can get in vogue. But will you find them teaching through certain chapters that are more offensive? Just, you know, leave that out. It just... statistics show that you'll have more success. But we think back on Gideon, who had, was it 30,000 men? God said, send all home all the fearful. 20,000 went home. 10,000 men? God said, it's too many. Why is it too many? They were facing an army of, I can't remember what it was, 250,000 or something. Why was 10,000 too many? The same reason that an earthen vessel is just right for the gospel. Well, he said, have them go drink. And there were 300 that drank the way God wanted them to drink. We could say, oh, it's because they drank in a way that they were more ready to fight. Or it was just that God wanted few. 300 of them were chosen. The rest went home. And Gideon surrounded the camp, and he gave them clay pots with lights inside. But it wasn't until when they broke those clay pots, the Midianites saw the lights, they thought they were surrounded, and they were so confused they started killing each other, and God gave a great victory. You have to wonder if Paul's thinking of that. Don't know for sure. But it is an amazing picture, isn't it? 10,000 is still too many. 300 is just right. And God has a way of taking weakness and being glorified through it. Isn't that the story of Gideon? A man who said, who am I and who is my father's house, the house of Ebenezer, that we should deliver Israel? But of course he did. By the grace of God. Ironside says, do you know why some people who know the gospel intellectually never win a soul to Christ? It is because the earthen vessel has never been broken. They have never been humbled and cast down in the presence of God. And I wonder if that's one of the lessons Paul was trying to convey to these Corinthians. He's not telling them you have to be apostles. You know, every one of the apostles but John was martyred for their faith. But he is setting forth an example that the gospel ministry prevails through frailty, not through supermen or power women. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And this was that story of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. God will only work when his glory is obvious, right? We come to the second half of 2 Corinthians 4:7, that the excellency of the power, or as the NASB says it, the surpassing greatness of the power. There's a lot of ways we could put this, but in the end it's just so that this incredible power that is seen in verse 6. Verse 6 is the incredible power, I think. How just suddenly a person is born again. Do you remember, as Simeon, I think, in Acts, when he saw what Peter could do through the preaching of the gospel, he says, I want this gift too. Peter said, your money can perish with you. It's not how this works. Paul says, this power, this incredible power, is sourced in God. But the only way that that can be obvious is by using not just human creatures, but frail human creatures. I think that is also the point of these earthen vessels. There are definitely certain people who appear stronger than others, wiser than others, more noble, more acceptable to society. But the glory goes to God for the incredible power of the gospel ministry when he uses people that seem unlikely candidates. Charles Hodge, he said, the effects of the gospel ministry infinitely transcend all human power. And to render this fact conspicuous, I like that word he used, to render this fact conspicuous, God had committed this treasure to earthen vessels. The fact is, the gospel belongs to God. The power is of God. That's always true. We can't change that. But what brings it into action and makes it work is only when a person is broken before God, humble before God. So Paul is also saying that this is the only way God's great power could work among us. The channel of God's excellent power is opened through weak vessels. Paul says the source of this power is God, not us. It was clear to even the Corinthians that the power of Paul's ministry was not Paul himself. I think Paul is saying, that's obvious, isn't it? You guys make fun of me. You say he writes bold letters and he talks so weakly. I can't remember if we've seen that or if we're going to see that later. We're coming to more of that. Yes, it's true. I've been broken physically, emotionally, but God did that so that his power could be seen. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 7. Probably the most beautiful section of this whole letter. It's not the gold of the temple that makes the temple precious, right? And Israel failed to see that generation after generation. And so it's as though we know God doesn't react. He has planned his works from the beginning of the age, but it's as though in reaction God said, fine, I'll put my glory in jars of clay in this dispensation so that people will give the glory to God. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest they should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace, my undeserved love is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Just an incredible lesson. Did you see where he says, I take pleasure? When we come to the place in our Christian lives where instead of dodging the bullet for Jesus and realizing that that bullet takes, maybe that's a bad analogy. Those trials take unlikely forms. They're always going to be more painful than we expect. But we say, Lord, you're allowed to break me and still be a God in whom I can trust. Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the end result, and really what I think the pleasure that Paul found in this, is knowing the truth he boldly proclaimed in Romans 11:36, for of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's just knowing God is God and I am not, and this is what it takes for me to see that. So the gospel ministry has been placed in frail bodies. Or another way we could put it is the life of Christ has been placed in frail bodies. Both of those go together, and they both come out in these next verses. The treasure of Christ and the treasure of his ministry has been placed in someone as frail as the Apostle Paul so that God's power can work. That's part A. B, we come to verses 9 through 11. The gospel ministry perseveres despite our frail bodies, or despite our frailty, so that Jesus' life is lived out. It's all by God's design. What we come to in verses 8 and 9 is now this illustration of just how weak we are, and yet the power of God seen. So there are four sets of experiences here. We'll put it this way. Each one of them, if we look at the literal rendering of some of the words, or we can even pick it up from our translation here this morning, it's probably a picture of a gladiator in the arena. You're a Christian who has been condemned to die, and yet they can't kill you. Or at least not yet. You've been condemned to die. You already knew you were condemned to die. The moment you trusted Christ, you were crucified to this world, and you knew there's going to be suffering. We'll look at it in a little bit, but Jesus said, I'm going to show Paul how much he has to suffer for my name. He's specifically called to a life of suffering, ending in a suffering death. But as this Christian is put in the gladiatorial arena, he is troubled on every side, literally squeezed like grapes in a wine press. Squeezed, pressed in on, straightened. And he says on every side, and some commentators probably accurately say that every side, it would be better rendered in every way we are squeezed in. And that every way probably applies to all of these four circumstances. We are squeezed in, contracted in every way. And yet, he uses a different word, but similar thought. We are not in a narrow place. We're not in a place where we're squeezed too tight to survive. We are pressed in by people all around us, enemies. And yet we find that we have plenty of room to move and do what we need to do for Christ. Doesn't make any sense, right? Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Do you remember when we looked at Paul was afflicted and yet he found comfort? He suffered, and yet it was though, as we sang this morning, the grace of God was just perpetually sufficient. In verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, is for your consolation and salvation. But that word at the beginning, afflicted, is our word troubled. Even when we're squeezed in, and I can't help but always think of the dumpster scene from the old Star Wars from the 70s, you know, where the walls are closing in, and there's that alien with the one eye that pops up out of the sludge, and just a horrible experience. And right before they're crushed, R2-D2 shuts it off. A frail illustration, they get all their stuff from the Bible, you know. But you're in the garbage compactor, and you're stuck in there with a Wookiee, and you may not make it. And yet somehow, you always find the room to live for the Lord. It's like the people of Israel at the Red Sea, isn't it? There were those who complained, and there was Moses. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Look at what the Lord will do for you today. And he opened the Red Sea. So number one, pressed in, but not in a narrow place. Pressed in, but not in a narrow place. Number two, he says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Or literally, we are at a loss. With quoting from the lexicon, without resources, lacking, not knowing which way to turn, not knowing how to decide or what to do. It's translated elsewhere doubt in the English, in the English New Testament, which is definitely a weak rendering for this word. To be in doubt, probably the best thought would be to be at a loss. I'm at a loss. You ever say that? I'm at a loss. But the same word is used with the prefix that strengthens it. He says, we are perplexed, but not ultimately perplexed. Or to put it probably a way we would be most clear to our minds this morning, we are at a loss, but not utterly at a loss. We've probably said that. I am utterly at a loss here, right? I have tried to fix this air conditioning unit. I give up, right? Whatever it is. Or this leaky tire in my car as the winter comes on. I am at a total loss, but I will not change it. So I'll keep going to Giant Eagle to fill it for free every day. So I'm squeezed in, and yet I'm not in a narrow place. I am at a loss, and yet I'm not totally at a loss. I'm not utterly destitute of resources for where to turn. Thirdly, persecuted but not forsaken. Or pursued is the literal word behind persecuted. And usually it is best translated persecuted. But Paul might actually, to keep this idea of combat, it's probably the idea of the soldiers have completely closed us in the ring, in the arena. And yet I still have room to do what I need to do for Christ. I have no weapon in my hands. It's been knocked out. And yet I still am able to fight for Christ. I am pursued relentlessly. And yet, and the thought being, everyone that is here is pursuing me. And yet, I am not alone. I am not abandoned. I'm not forsaken. And this might be the most beautiful of these pictures, because we know why he could say this, right? First of all, he could say this because Jesus once said the opposite on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was truly forsaken for several hours upon the cross by the Father, so that no one else would be able to say that God has forsaken me. Paul says God has not forsaken me, literally abandoned or deserted. Peter acknowledged, though, even of Jesus, thou wilt not abandon my soul in hell. Same Greek word. In Acts 2:27, thou wilt not abandon my soul in hell. Jesus knew this is a temporary forsaking for a good purpose. But in the grave, I will rise again. 2 Timothy 4:16, I think, is key to Paul's life on this truth. 2 Timothy 4:16. And here we have this word again of abandonment. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Do you see that that arena language again? And in that case, he's in an arena with lions. And yet God has preserved him. Again and again and again, he understood, I am pursued within an inch of my life, and yet the Lord is with me. I'm not abandoned. I'm not forsaken. And in Hebrews 13:5, the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we can boldly say, I will not fear what man can do unto me. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them. Untrue. The Lord is faithful, isn't he? He is faithful, and Paul understood this. So thus, though he was pursued by all, the helper was present with him. Can you think of any other examples in the scriptures where someone was pursued and yet not forsaken? And it made all the difference that the Lord was with them. What's that? David. Do you have a specific example? Yeah.
His fellow soldiers had cut the hem off Saul's, and he said he would not do that. He just had respect for the Saul.
Yeah. That is a great example, and I forgot, that's a good thing to remember about David. His 600 men in the cave, it wasn't just Saul. Those men didn't understand his faith, many of them. He was alone, and yet he wasn't alone. God gave David the strength to be chased by his enemies and to live with wild men for years. And we remember, even when Ziklag was burned with fire, he strengthened himself in the Lord. Anyone else? Another biblical example. Rich? Okay, yes, that's a good point. So we'll take the garden, for instance, where even the disciples fell asleep, and yet God sent his angels to minister to him. He was not forsaken. Nathan? Mm-hmm. Yeah, gave him some kind of bread that gave him strength for 40 days and was with him. Anybody else? Lindsay? Yeah, when everyone left Job, it would appear for a time God left him too, but he didn't. And that was no doubt one of the lessons that Job learned. And that is a hard lesson. When the heaven is like, how do they say it? The heaven's like bronze. You can't seem, your prayers don't get through. We learn from the patience of Job that the Lord is working. He is faithful. He's there. You think of Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. We could go on and on and on and on. Hebrews 11, how many people in this church, how many of those who have gone before in the last 50 to 100 years, the testimonies of God's faithfulness, it just goes on and on. I think of the Apostle Peter, who was in prison. He was chained. He was surrounded with guards to be executed the next morning. And yet, he's gone. The Lord delivered him. The Lord is with him. And then we come to this last one, number four. Thrown down, cast down, but not destroyed, not killed. So this completes the whole picture, very vivid in the arena. I have been closed in. And we picture the circle of the Colosseum, right? As the circling troops close in on the helpless gladiator, or the helpless victim thrown in. I am without weapon, and yet I am able to fight. All are pursuing me, and yet I'm not alone. The Lord is with me, and now they have thrown me to the ground. I am laying prostrate in the dust. The enemy has caught up, thrown him to the ground, ready to kill him, and yet I'm still here. Somehow. How? And you think of Paul. He went to Lystra. He fled, or he went from one uproar didn't flee necessarily, went to Lystra. There he is stoned to death, we would presume. Gets up, goes back into the city, strengthens his disciples, still alive. How? And all we can say for how he survived is Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I am with you." And isn't it just like the resurrection of Jesus? It's impossible. It's unlikely. It was unexpected. Even the disciples didn't expect it. This is how God works. And Paul summarizes this and really brings it to its ultimate climax. We know that Paul didn't say he's going to live forever. There are some people who say today that if you live faithfully for God and serve Him, you won't even get sick. And ask the Apostle Paul how that worked. And they'll say, oh, that was a special satanic thorn. You know, that's not true. It's twisting to fit into a popular doctrine of the prosperity gospel. Paul suffered. He suffered physically. He suffered spiritually, emotionally, in every way. And you know what else? He died. And he died a terrible death, as many men did. And as still often Christians do at the very end. You know, I think of someone like George Whitefield, one of the most well-known preachers in the last 500 years. He suffocated to death because his lungs were so worn out from preaching. Took him all night to die as he couldn't get air. And you just realize this journey is not over till I see the Lord Jesus in his glory. And so Paul says here, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. There seems to be the understanding that this journey will claim my life. And what does he mean here when he says, I'm carrying about all the time in my body the dying of Jesus? What do you think this means, anyone? You probably all know the gist of what he's trying to say, but you're probably facing that, wow, what a strange way to say that. Any takers? Yes?
Christ suffering in 2 Corinthians
1:5. Okay, I'll read that verse. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So that would be the sufferings that God is calling the church to endure for Christ's sake, for the sake of his name. I would take it. Anybody else have a thought there? Nathan?
Likewise, in Colossians 1:24, and now rejoice in my sufferings for you, fill up that which is beyond the affections of Christ in my flesh, long as long as suffering.
Yeah, very good. Those are two great verses for it. And that Colossians 1:24, I was just thinking, I wish I had that in my notes, so thank you for quoting that one. It's the sufferings of Christ. There's a sense in which Jesus completed the sufferings for our sin on the cross, right? He said, it is finished. But there is an ordained amount of suffering for the sake of his name that the church must endure. And so Paul carried this about. And there's a second question here. Is he referring to the sufferings of Jesus upon the cross? He says the dying of the Lord Jesus. He didn't say the death of the Lord Jesus. And so some say it can't be just the death on the cross, or he would have said the death of Jesus. Or could it be that 3.5-year ministry, or 3-year ministry, or 3.5 or so, in which Jesus was just completely wearing himself out in preparation for the cross? And I think we would have to say both. That what Paul is saying is that I am bearing about in my body not only what God has ordained me to suffer, but it's just like what Jesus went through while he lived, yet dying for others, and in the way he died also. Rejected, a cruel death. So Paul is saying, just as Jesus suffered, I suffer in the same way. I live, I die and yet live. I am perpetually dying. I'll quote Tasker here. He said, the apostle's life could not untruly be regarded as a reflection of the dying life that Jesus himself was compelled to experience and was glad to experience in the discharge of his vocation as Redeemer of the world. The fourfold mention of the name Jesus in this verse and the following is most significant, for it shows how constantly the story of the earthly life of the Savior was in his mind. So Paul is thinking of how much his suffering that God called him to fulfill was like the sufferings of Jesus. He might think, they turned against me. They turned against my Lord. Those people don't understand me. They didn't understand the Savior. They beat me. They beat the Lord Jesus. And now, as he said in 2 Timothy, my time has come. And the time, the hour came for Jesus as well to suffer and die. And that doesn't mean that Paul believed that, as we're going to come to, his death somehow saved people from their sins. But what we learn from this whole section is, as Jesus' death is the only way that you can have life, it takes the death of one of Jesus' followers to cause others to look to Jesus to get that life. Does that make sense? I didn't put that very well. It's through Jesus' death that we find eternal life, trusting in his name. But somebody has to die, so to speak, to get others to see that Jesus is the only way. Paul understood, my dying is like Jesus dying, but it's for another purpose, a purpose that is progressed from his. He died to pay for my sins. I am dying for Christ so that others would come to the cross, so that they might be saved. But Paul says, I'm always bearing about. It's a perpetual carrying of this load. In Romans 8:36, he said, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. 1 Corinthians 15:31, he said, I die daily. And in Galatians 6:17, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And in Romans 8:17, Paul said, we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So that final verse being, this is something we are called to, and it is something that happens perpetually. It is a life of suffering. Now, we all, if you're a believer today, you know that's not the only story of the Christian life. And Paul would have been the first to say that as well. But when it comes to the gospel ministry, there is a hardship. On the one hand, there is a body overwhelmed with the hardship of faithful gospel-centered Christian ministry. But on the other hand, he says here in verse 10, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The resurrection life of Christ was seen in Paul. No one could mistake looking at Paul. Well, he said in Romans 15:18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Paul accomplished incredible things, didn't he? But Paul said, it wasn't me, but the grace of God working in me. What, have you ever thought, boy, what I wouldn't give to do such and such thing for the Lord? Paul gave. He gave a lot. He sacrificed a lot. And you might say, what a difficult life. But look what he got to experience. The churches he was able to plant. The souls that he led to Christ. The disciples he was able to train up. In Galatians 2:8, he says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. In verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you might say, oh, to just know the principle of Galatians 2:20. You got to be broken. I have to be broken. And you see, when you read all the writings of Paul, it's worth it, isn't it? We might say, what a sacrifice. He says, by the way, the last phrase, it's manifested in our body. Literally, in his body, you could see his sufferings, the scars, the brokenness, the weathered face. But literally in his body, you could see the life of Christ, the radiance, the power, the perseverance. What a paradox, right? the older saint who has worn themselves out for Christ, and yet they have more power than anyone else you know. You say, what a paradox. And we might be tempted to say, that man sacrificed so much. But who is really the one sacrificing? Paul was pursuing his highest joy, wasn't he? The person who sacrifices is the one who doesn't follow Christ. The one who really sacrifices is the one who gives up a life of suffering for Jesus Christ. That's hard to say. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? It's hard to process. But that's where, when we see the glory of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ, we realize it is no sacrifice to know the glory of Christ, the power of the gospel, and to be part of his work. If we fail to yield to the breaking process of faithful ministry, we are the ones sacrificing. Let's look at it this way. God hasn't called all of us to suffer like Paul, right? In fact, let's put it this way. He's called none of us to suffer like Paul. But he has called each of us who know him to suffer to different degrees. But I think we could accurately say, those whom he calls to suffer more will have more of a knowledge of the treasure that they have in Christ. That does not mean you pray, Lord, let me suffer more so I can know more. But Lord, maybe you've called me to suffer and I've been resisting that. Maybe you've called me to the shame of the cross in some way and I've not embraced that. Lord, maybe I have never prayed Romans 12. Lord, I'm giving you not just my heart on Sunday and my worship, but I'm giving you my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. It's my only reasonable service when I know what you have done for me and what I get to know, your good and perfect will, as I follow the path of the cross. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, or follow with me. You get to walk beside him. Jesus said, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The ones that live are the ones that know Christ and suffer for him. Again, I'm not saying this because it's easy. It's easy to say, right? Lord, give us grace that we might live it faithfully. And this really, we should just tie this up in verses 11 and 12. He summarizes and concludes, for we which live, we the living, are always delivered unto death. There is this constant sentence of death in ourselves for the sake of Jesus' name, because of our faithful adherence to him. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What if we have prayed for more of Jesus in our lives, to know him more, and he is calling for us to submit to the cross? The cross is always connected somehow to a life for Christ, for the gospel. Paul says, here's the result. Gospel ministry is given to frail vessels, right? The gospel ministry perseveres despite those frail vessels. But lastly, gospel ministry propagates through frail vessels. This is how people are saved. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. This is primarily for the Christian leader, right? We are called to die so the flock might live. The motto for the U.S. Coast Guard, so that others may live. It's the thought here. And we think of the Good Shepherd in John 10. He gave his life so the sheep could live. And the emphasis in John is not so that they could just be escape from hell. Again and again and again, that's resisted by Jesus. The emphasis is so that in believing in his name, they would enter immediately into a fully dedicated, loving relationship with him. And that's what he said, that they might have life and that they might have life more abundantly. That abundant life is what Jesus died for, so that we could have eternal life, yes, and abundant life the moment we trust in him. So to the extent that we die for Jesus daily, the life of Jesus is propagated and prospered in the flock. One commentator said this is causal, meaning For the flock to live, for souls to be saved, the shepherd must die. But it's also proportional to the extent that the shepherd suffers, the flock lives. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Well, I'll close with a brief story. My dad's mentioned it before, but years ago, A.T. Pearson, who wrote the story of George Mueller's life, he asked him, Mr. Mueller, would you be willing to tell me the secret of your great work and the wonderful things God has done through you? Thousands of orphans, his testimonials of faith that changed many lives, support of missions, almost single-handedly supporting Hudson Taylor for some time in China. George Mueller looked up for a moment, then looked down. He bowed his head lower and lower until it was down between his knees. He was silent for a moment. You know, we're not charismatic in our theology or in the way we act, right? We're a very quiet group of people. But can you picture when you ask someone that question and they literally crumple into a ball? Just the amount of passion that these men of that movement expressed to each other. And he said, many years ago, there came a day in my life when George Mueller died. As a young man, I had great many ambitions. But there came a day when I died to these things, and I said, henceforth, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine. And from that day, God began to work in and through me. And how many have lived because George Mueller died to himself? How many have lived because Paul died to himself and literally? But ultimately, we have to say, how many live today because Jesus died for our sins? And that is what any person today who knows Jesus and is faithful to the gospel, that is their purpose, to die so that others might live through the death and resurrection of Christ. What should we do? Number one, embrace the treasure of the gospel and of the gospel ministry with all our hearts, because we understand there is the life of Christ. That's the goal of this whole letter, so that we would embrace the heart of gospel ministry. There is application for all of us, right? If you know the Lord, you are called to take up the cross, to live for the gospel, to bring other souls to Christ, to encourage other believers in the truths of His Word. Secondly, let's present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. This is hard. You might say, I'm already tired. But this is where, okay, Lord, you have promised a divine energy, a divine power, as I yield to your purpose. Like Moses, God knows how to open our mouths, to turn weak vessels into people who can live for His glory. But we must consciously offer ourselves to Him. And thirdly, we don't want to faint on the journey. Remembering that Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we boldly live for Him. Well, let's close our time in prayer.